The holiness of God is comfort to us, and his word continues to be a comfort to us. Would you stand with me as we read from our passage this morning, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be reunited with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we have also lived with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You may be seated.
Whenever you make a strong statement on one side of an issue, someone always responds, warning of dangers from the other side. When we preach about salvation by trusting Christ alone, without works of any kind, someone always comes along to warn us of the risks of preaching that way. If you say that, people will think that they can go out and live however they please. If works don't matter for anything, we can live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, because it really doesn't matter anyway. If our sin reveals God's grace and glory, then more sin brings more glory. So let's sin more, so God will get greater glory. As Paul writes Romans, people are beginning to think that way. They fear people will take advantage of freedom, that they will live a loose lifestyle. The fact is, some people will want to live that way, and those people will use any excuse they can get to justify living that way. Both groups, in reality, misinterpret the gospel. And Paul wants to set the record straight. He wants us to understand that his doctrine of salvation, justification by faith alone, without works of any kind, doesn't lead to loose living. Salvation by faith leads to godly living. And so in chapters 6 through 8, Paul is going to spend the next few chapters demonstrating how important it is that we who have been saved by faith in Christ live a life which will bring glory and honor to God, a godly life. And his point is that if you have the real thing, you will want to live a godly life. Chapters 6 and 7 present three objections to the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Interestingly, they're the same objections I hear when I talk about the significance of security. That those who have trusted Christ truly and received the real thing will not lose that salvation. These same objections are raised. For if we have salvation forever, it doesn't matter what we do, then we might as well live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. The issue is the same. And the answer that Paul gives is the same in both of those situations. Many say that's too easy. And Paul demonstrates in his letter to the Romans that that issue has not changed. It's as old as the gospel itself. So in chapter 6, the first 14 verses, Paul raises the first objection that people present to him when he talks about being saved by trusting Christ alone plus nothing. It's an objection concerning grace. It flows out of the 5th chapter that we looked at last week, verse 20. He said there, "Now law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." That thought then flows over into chapter 6. And in verse 1, he tells us, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound all the more? If salvation is by faith alone, not by works, then the thought is that God is glorified by demonstrating his grace. So when sin increases, grace increases. And the more grace increases, the more glory God gets. And so the more we sin, the more we glorify God. At least that's the thought. The greater the sin, the more God's grace abounds. So, wouldn't it be better then to sin more so God's grace is more evident? Makes God's grace look just that much greater. He responds to that in chapter 6, verse 2. There's a summary response that he's going to go on to expand in the following verses. But in verse 6, he responds, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" It's a negative, emphatic response. Could be appropriately translated, "No way." Or, "Don't even think about it." We have died to sin. We're risen to new life. Therefore, we can't go on living in sin. Now, I hope nobody was hearing me say what I just said and think that I'm proposing that. This is an objection which is raised to Paul's idea of salvation by faith. We've died to sin. That I do believe. We've risen to new life. We can't go on living in sin. So for Paul, the logical result of salvation by faith, salvation by trusting Christ alone, is not a life of sin. The logical result is a transformed life. I like the way Haddon Robinson summarizes this passage. When he says, "You can't live as you once did because you're no longer the person you once were." Paul goes on to give a more complete answer. Verses 3 through 5, he talks about our identification with Christ. "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into it with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I want to pause a moment and make an observation about these verses. This is not a message about baptism. That is not the topic that he is dealing with here. He uses the concept underlying the word baptism to make a point about our lives. We always have a problem anytime in Scripture we come to the original word baptism, because that word isn't an English word. It's a Greek word. And what translators usually do is they take the word baptism from this verse and put it into the translation. And so everywhere the word shows up, you read baptism. And what does your mind go to? Baptism. It's a reasonable connection, and frequently it is talking about that. But not always. And it is not always talking either about the baptism of the Spirit, which is another series of passages that are not talking about water baptism either. Baptism, the word baptism, was a word that came from the dye industry, as in to dye clothing. And when you consider the dye industry and what they do, they dip cloth in dye, and the color and the cloth come together. They're identified together. The cloth now becomes known by a new color. And so we refer to our clothing as a blue shirt or a green blouse. And the color has become so identified with the cloth, with the clothing, that we can no longer separate the two. Later, as a result of that idea of identifying of the cloth with the dye, it is used and translated as identified, or as identification. Paul affirms repeatedly, and I could go through a series of passages in which he does this. I'll just look at one of those this morning. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, Paul says that God gave us life together with Christ. As he received life, so we have received life. God raised us together with Christ. We have new life. He made us to sit in heavenly places together with Christ. We are identified with Christ in his death, his burial, his new life, his resurrection, his glorification. That same idea is communicated in Romans 6 using the word baptism. He isn't referring to water baptism. He isn't referring to spirit baptism. He's talking about the underlying concept of identification. Because of salvation by faith, we are identified with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and new life. To make that point a little clearer, I have translated the word baptism in the verses we read a moment ago, and I'd like to read them again, using identified in place of baptism. And I believe that will help us to understand what Paul is trying to say to us. Going back to verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been identified with Christ Jesus were identified with him in his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by identification with his death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we may walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You have to feel for what he's saying here. We've been identified with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. There was an old tract published a number of years ago called The Seven Togethers. And it talks about seven things that we enjoy together with Christ. It mentions we're crucified together with Christ. It's Galatians 2:20. We're dead together with Christ. Colossians 2:20. We are buried together with Christ. That's Romans 6:4. We're made alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2:5. We're raised together with Christ. Colossians 3:1. We are sufferers together with Christ. Romans 8:17. And we are glorified together with Christ. Also Romans 8:17. You get the significance of what God is telling us? That when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. And we are identified with him in his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his new life. We're raised together with him. And we suffer together with him. And ultimately, we're glorified together with him. Based on that identification with Christ, Romans 6 focuses on two of these ideas. We've been identified with him in his death, and we've been identified with him in his resurrection. Therefore, in Christ, I am dead to sin, and in Christ, I am resurrected to new life. We've died to the old lifestyle, and we've received new life. Therefore, Paul tells us, we can't go on living in sin. It just doesn't come together. It doesn't fit. It's not an appropriate response. Goes on expanding that idea in verses 6 and 7 by talking about our death to sin. We know that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Our old sinful nature, though we still see it revealing itself, but that nature was crucified together with him. If we're identified with him, we've died with respect to sin. Sin no longer controls us. We are no longer slaves of sin. Now, that concept, as he expresses it here, sort of contradicts the ideas that sometimes we hear expressed. You've heard, as I have, people referring to the fact that we have free will. Look at what Paul says about us again. What Paul says about us here is that we were slaves of sin. That doesn't sound like free will to me. We were enslaved by it. But now in Christ, we have died to it, and we are now free. There was a sign in a cleaner's window playing upon the idea of dyeing things, as in dyeing cloth. Their statement was this. Just think it through and relate it to our death with Christ. They said in their cleaning business, "We die to live. We live to die. The more we die, the more we live. The more we live, the more we die." Relate that to what Paul says in Galatians 2. Verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's not saying we're never tempted by sin. He's not saying we never sin. But because we've died to sin, we can live a new life. We don't have to be slaves to sin any longer. And so he expands a third idea in verses 8 through 11, the idea of our resurrection to new life. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Death wasn't the end for Jesus because he rose again. Death no longer has authority over him. He lives forever. And so we also died to sin together with him, but that's not the end for us either. Since we're identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, now we have new life. We are new creatures. God has given us a new nature. We aren't slaves to sin anymore. We're not perfect. We still do sin, but now we can choose to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness. We enjoy the freedom of a transformed life. And he goes on to tell us that we ought to keep thinking of ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God. So what does that look like in real life? The last verses of this passage talk about how we apply that truth in our lives, how we live out that reality, the practice of the truth. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sins to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. So this transformation shows up in a two-sided characteristic. Since this is true, this should be our practice. Negatively, we don't continue walking in sin. We've died to it. We have no business obeying it or serving it. On the positive side, he looks at resurrection and he says we should present ourselves to God, new creatures, to serve him. And so our new life ought to bring glory to God, showing the change that he's made in our lives. We have to start thinking that way. On the negative side, I no longer have to present myself to sin's authority. I'm not obliged to obey it anymore. On the positive side, God in Christ has given us the ability to live a new kind of life, consistent with a new nature. That changed perspective on life ought to motivate us to present ourselves to God, to live a holy life for his glory. Sorokin made the statement that our civilization has become so preoccupied with sex, it oozes from all the pores of American life. Many poll surveyors have made the observation that there is little distinction between Christians and non-Christians. We've been caught by the virus of sin that is infecting our society. Paul responds to that by saying, we ought to be thinking about what God has done in our lives. By trusting Christ, He has made us new creatures. Therefore, we should stop letting sin reign. We should stop offering ourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We should offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. You can't live as you once did because you are no longer the person you once were. Why would we ever want to go back to the old lifestyle? In a well-known book titled Classic Christianity, Robert George tells the story suggesting that we imagine for a moment that you own a fine cafeteria. One day you hear a commotion in the alley behind the restaurant. You open the door and see a pitiful looking person, me, fighting stray cats for food scraps in the dumpster. Hey, you yell, get out of the garbage. I can't stand to see you eating garbage. Come into my cafeteria and eat. But I don't have any money. Doesn't matter. I want you to eat here every day from now on. You lead me inside. I've never seen food like that. Salads and fruits, beef and fish, chicken, cakes and pies. Shouldn't be telling this story at this time of day. But you look around and the place is filled with lavish, abundant food. I've never imagined such a thing. Are you saying I can eat anything I want? Really? Anything I want? Yes, anything. Cautiously, I ask, could I please have some more garbage? That's the way some people live. We've been given new life. We've been freed from slavery to sin. Why would you want to go back to the old life? Why would you want to go back to eating garbage when our Lord has prepared a banquet? In Christ, we've been given everything we need to enjoy new life. We can't live as we once did because we're no longer the people we once were. Now, be careful as you look at a passage like this that you don't confuse the results with the prerequisites. We don't change our life and begin to live a new life in order to receive God's gift of eternal life. Eternal life is received by trusting Christ alone, plus nothing, no works involved. It's the response of trust in Him. And so my concern for us this morning is that every person in this room realize that trying harder won't make it. That the key to this reality in our lives is through trusting Christ and His transforming our lives into the image of His Son. Then, when we trust Him, we become new. Dead to sin and alive in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table this morning, we come to remember the price that Christ paid when he paid it all, that we might receive the gift of eternal life. Not by trying harder, but by trusting in your Son. Father, we pray this morning for those in our presence who have never trusted you. Father, we pray that you would help them to understand that they will never become good enough to deserve this response. The reason why we come to celebrate at the Lord's table is because you've already done it. And you offer it to us as a gift. That Jesus was willing to go to that cross and die on the cross that we might have life. And so, Father, because of your grace, we respond in giving our lives back to you as an act of gratitude for what you've done for us. Praising you that you have changed us, that we're not what we used to be because of what you have done for us. So, Father, we come this morning again to remember what Christ did for us as he died on that cross. We pray that as we remember and praise you for what you've done, that you might receive glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.